Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for this marvelous psalm, for all the revelation, all the content which describes your person, your works, your glory. And we ask you, Lord, to guide now as we read and study and learn about this psalm. Guide us by your Spirit. Instruct us in your holy word today. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. In the distress and fear of the worldwide COVID-19 pandemic, Psalm 96 is like an oasis of cool, refreshing water in the middle of the hot desert sands. After traveling many weeks across the burning sands, like most of those psalms in the 90s, 91 through 99, it extolled the Lord, that is Yahweh's triumphant salvation of his people, his mighty strength, and his reigning kingship. Truly reasons for the people of God to rejoice and be glad. And the tone in particular of this Psalm 96 is one of exuberant joy. The highest expression of human emotion could well be said to be singing. And it's invoked, a command for the people of God to praise him through song is invoked three times in the first two verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Well, do you think the Lord wants us to sing to him? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Well, we want to learn today, as we study the psalm, some of the concrete reasons, the solid reasons why we should sing to him and praise him. The background of this psalm is very interesting. This particular psalm takes up a large portion of another great psalm of praise that David, along with his priest, or the priest of the Lord, and the singers and the choirs that he had appointed, offered up a tremendous hymn of praise when David and the people brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It had been residing for 3 months at the home of a man named Obed-Edom. Now, Jerusalem had to be captured by David and his men from some enemies before he could go there and begin living there and set up the headquarters or the throne of his kingdom. And so the ark was brought in amidst much praising, rejoicing, and it stayed there in the tabernacle, in the tent in Jerusalem, until some years later when David's son, one of his sons, Solomon, was commissioned by the Lord to build a permanent building, a temple, beautiful temple. And there the Ark of the Covenant resided, as you know, in the very center of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And there it was that the living presence of God on earth, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt above the Ark. And so the bringing of the Ark from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem was no small matter for these people who loved and adored and served Yahweh and treasured His presence above anything else on earth. Now this Psalm of David is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which tells of this great event of the bringing of the Ark into Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Now, the rest of that psalm, it takes up 28 verses in 1 Chronicles 16, and the middle section, 13 verses, or 11 verses or so, are practically the same wording as Psalm 96. The rest of this psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 is found in Psalms 105 and 106. Well, the essence of that great Psalm of David, when the people praise the Lord, is found here in Psalm 96. Actually, the content of this psalm is quite common or regular, you might say, for many of the psalms in the Bible, and actually other places in the Bible, such as in Isaiah. There are many reoccurring themes that are found here that are found in a number of other places in the Old Testament. The idea generally here is that God is worthy of all the people's praises on the earth because He's the righteous King who alone is the Creator of all things, and who reigns in righteousness and faithfulness. There's no other God, or so-called God, in all the earth who can compare with Him in His power and in the integrity of His person. Now, integrity is important among people, among men and women. But it's even more so in the matter of God, in His person. Absolute integrity is what we would want in God, is it not? Yahweh fulfills that bill completely, and then some. Because there's none holy as Yahweh, the Lord our God. Well, as we think about David's psalm there that he sang, and the people joined him in singing, especially the choirs that had been trained, as the ark was brought into Jerusalem, we believe, Bible scholars and students have thought about this, believe that this is a precursor. It's a prefigurement. It's a prophecy of God Himself coming to the earth. And as biblical history unfolds, we see that in the fullness of time, God did come to earth. In the person of Jesus Christ, He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived in Palestine. This was His first advent. But He will come again a second time at the end of the age. The Messiah will come a second time. So this psalm talks, especially toward the end, a lot about the Lord's coming, God coming. Someone has said this, that this psalm throbs with the hope of the Lord's coming. This is like the heartbeat. The Lord is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. This is sort of a remarkable note or feature of this psalm, that He's coming for judgment. Now, usually when we think of judgment, it's something that's fearful or foreboding. Something terrible is going to happen. The fury of God's wrath poured out upon the sinful and wicked, rebellious people of the earth, and surely it is. But for the Hebrew people, the coming judgment of God had more to it than that. It was an expression of their anticipation that all that's wrong in the world will be made right.
Amen.
All evil will be cast out, and God's righteous kingdom will be fulfilled and consummated. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. There will be peace on earth and among people. Yes, there will be judgment on the wicked, but the focus is on the good, the positive aspect of what will happen when God himself comes to rule and reign in the midst of his people. So that's the reason, I think, for the joy that this psalm displays as it anticipates the coming of God to the earth. The whole creation is exhorted to praise God, for he's coming to judge the earth. Well, the coming of God will take place in a person in the second advent as it did in the first advent. And previous Sunday, we did look, for example, at Psalm 40, which talks about Yahweh coming among his people, carrying them in his bosom as a lamb. And this is fulfilled. Actually, God did come among his people in the person of Jesus Christ in ancient Palestine. And he will come again at the end of the age. So the final and full and consummate coming of God among his people will take place when Jesus Christ comes to the earth. That will be a welcome day for the people of God.
Amen.
Well, I want to look at the psalm today in three sections of the psalm. The first section is 1 through 6, verses 1 through 6. And here we see that Israel is exhorted, or Israel sings praises to Yahweh for his great works and the greatness of his person. So there's two basic reasons why the nation of Israel praises Yahweh, because of his works and because of the greatness of his person. Verses 1 through 3 talks about singing, as we've already talked about. And the first three verses are a summons by Israel. They're the only people who know the Lord, who know his nature. It's a summons issued by Israel to all the peoples of the earth to praise Yahweh. Verse 3 says, declare his glory among the nations. Well, who knows the glory? Only the Israelites knew the glory of God. His marvelous works among all the peoples. They needed to make known Yahweh and what he had done. Paul says in Romans 3:1 that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God among all the peoples of the earth. They have this precious possession, the oracles of God. What does that mean? Well, it means the law of God, the knowledge of the nature of God, the revelation of God given through the Word of God. What more valuable possession could a nation of people have than to be the recipients of the oracles of God? Well, you remember that Jonah was commanded by Yahweh to go to one of these pagan nations, Nineveh, where the dreaded Assyrians lived, and preach to them to repent. But he refused to go because he hated those people so much. They were so ungodly. But God got his attention when he was swallowed by the great fish and spit out on the shore, and then he made up his mind, I think I better obey God and do his will. So he went and preached there in Nineveh, finally. So, we have Israel, the only nation on the face of the earth that had been entrusted with the oracles of God, with the law, with the revelation of God. And they were to proclaim the great works of God and the person, the nature of God to the nations. They had seen God's hand working in their history. God appeared to their forefather, Abraham, an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees, and revealed himself to him, and he became the man of faith. And in their history, they had seen God deliver their nation from Egyptian slavery after 430 years and take them across the Red Sea to safety and give them the law of God at Mount Sinai and then enable them to conquest the pagan nations of Canaan and so forth. So this nation was well acquainted with the works and the person of Yahweh, and therefore had good reason to rejoice and to sing. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to Lord, to the Lord. Make His praise known. Well, the immediate context, as I mentioned before, historical context, seems to be the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. Singing, of course, was an integral part of Hebrew worship. David himself was a musician. He played an instrument. He was a poet. He wrote many of the Psalms. And he established choirs in Israel for the worship of God. So he took worship and singing very seriously. He had a great choir of professionally trained singers to give glory and honor unto Yahweh. Certainly singing is vital in the worship of God. It's an expression of our being with our minds, our emotions, our bodies, in the art form that God has given humans as the vehicle to express their joy, their delight, in something or someone they treasure. Singing is the human voice put to melody. Well, in human culture, when people sing, they sing for various reasons. Turn on the radio, a lot of love songs there. Or they sing maybe their national anthem at a gathering, a national gathering, or maybe their college or their high school, they have a song. But the greatest use of the human voice in song is for those who know the knowledge of God. They know God, they've experienced His grace, and they've come to know God's Son, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the church, the Christian church, has sung hymns throughout her history. I know we sing at least one song in our church that was written back in the 4th century by Ambrose. One popular hymn that's been sung for hundreds of years, in fact, is based on Psalm 100. It's taken from the Scottish Psalter of 1650. I know you're familiar with it. Based on Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, serve Him with joy, His praises tell, come now before Him and rejoice. So in that one verse, you have a very similar tone to Psalm 96. This joy, this rejoicing of the people of God in their worship of Him. Well, the people of God, the Israelites, sang unto the Lord because of His works. Verse 2 says, tell of His salvation from day to day. Now, God had saved them many times from physical danger, from starvation, and from the condemnation of their sins by granting them the law and the sacrificial system of animal sacrifices to cover their sins. Well, verse 3 says, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Israelites proclaim Yahweh's marvelous works. So what were the marvelous works of Yahweh? Well, the basic work is creation itself, the formation of the universe. These other peoples didn't know that Yahweh had created the universe. And so this is a foundational work of God. Of course, we know in our own culture, our own time, many people, probably more people than not, do not believe that God created the world. Verse 5 says that Yahweh made the heavens. It's God who spoke the universe into existence. Therefore, He's greatly to be praised. Verses 4 and 5 says He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Well, look at the contrast there. I mean, here's God who created the heavens and the universe, and then these worthless idols, they don't have any power to do anything. The Bible is not kind to them, but tells it like it is. They're worthless idols. They have no power to help anybody. Now, people do worship idols. They have fear of them. Probably demon spirits are involved there, but the idols themselves, the statues, have no power. They're worthless to help anybody. Well, on the other hand, Yahweh was worthy, supremely worthy of the Hebrews' service and praise, for he was the source not only of creation, but of their very existence. They were to tell of his salvation from day to day. What a marvelous privilege it is to tell of God's salvation. I remember when I used to teach school, I wanted to tell these kids about God's salvation. But I was restricted from the laws from doing that. Now, some people go ahead and do it anyway, but I was greatly restricted because these children, they needed to know this great truth. They were hungry to learn. And so the law of our city said it was illegal to do that. Of course, I did try to slip it in a few places. Now, Dr. Leopold says this, that the meaning of this word tell of his salvation, has the meaning of bring the good tidings to the people. Indeed, God is coming to the earth to judge. He's coming in a very concrete way. He's coming in the person of Jesus. Revelation 19 speaks of the coming of Jesus. It says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So, the great act of God's coming in judgment is another one of the acts of God for which he's to be praised. Mm-hmm. Now, God is to be praised also, Yahweh, for the greatness, not only of his acts, but of his person, the kind of God he is. Of course, he's a person. God's personhood is the source of our own personhood. And so, verse 6 tells us something about the character of Yahweh. It says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So there are four adjectives used here to describe God. He's a God of splendor, of majesty, of strength, and beauty. The idols have no heavenly splendor or majesty or strength. Their beauty is only as good as their makers can do with their hands, with their skill. The shape that they're given, the clothes that they wear, the expressions on their face, all of these are subject to the whims of the idol makers. But Yahweh, in his sovereignty, created the whole universe. He spoke it into existence. So he's in a totally different category of being than the idols. The idols are manipulated and created by people, but Yahweh cannot be manipulated by humans. He does his sovereign will in heaven and on earth. Well, our next section here, verses 7 through 10, let me summarize the essence of it as I see it. Here it is, another exhortation. Let all the peoples ascribe glory, holiness, and kingship to Yahweh. Ascribe to the Lord, verse 7, O families of the people. Three times you see this expression, ascribe to the Lord. Glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So, the families of the peoples, the focus now turns to all the ethnic groups of the world. Amen. They are to ascribe glory. So what do we mean by the word ascribe? We don't normally use that word too much in common conversation, but it simply means to give. To give glory to the Lord, to recognize him, to assign him glory and strength. So the peoples of the earth are now commanded to ascribe, to give glory to Yahweh. So what is the meaning of the word glory? Well, the basic Hebrew word is kabod, and it means heaviness or weight or worthiness. So the glory of Yahweh, as someone has said, is the revelation of God's being, His nature, His presence to His people. This is the glory of Yahweh. Now you remember Moses one time asked the Lord God, he said in Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. And Yahweh said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then in the next chapter, you remember chapter 34, the Lord hit him in the King James English in the cleft of the rock and passed his hinder part before him and declared his name the God of faithfulness, steadfast love, and so forth. So this is the glory of God, his nature, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, his mercy. Now strength here, ascribe to the Lord glory, holiness, and strength. Verse 7, strength of course refers to God's power. He's the almighty power. There's no limit on his power. He's the omnipotent one. He can do anything he wants to in accordance with his own holy will. But in contrast to that, the gods of the nation have no strength to do anything. Now, verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He merits glory. Glory belongs to him. He's worthy of glory. Not to give him glory is to deprive him of his right before people. It says, bring an offering and come into his courts. Professor Leopold says this about the offerings given to Yahweh. He says this, quote, since in days of old, every major act of worship found expression in a sacrifice, all these subjects of Yahweh are bidden to take an offering and come into his courts. So the bringing of offerings was essential in Old Testament worship. So come into his courts. Come into the place where God is worshipped. Bring an offering. Show something concrete. The labor of our hands to offer unto God as acts of worship. He goes on. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This can also be translated in holy array, in holy garments. Tremble before him all the earth. Well, the holiness of God, the splendor of his holiness, the glory, the beauty of his holiness. What is the meaning of the holiness of God? The basic meaning there is actually separateness. Okay? Mm-hmm. He's separate, apart, high and exalted, different from humans, from his creation. He's unique. He's holy. Now, it does have the idea of moral purity, but the basic idea is separate. Just like I'm separate and a different being from a roach that goes across the floor. I'm holy compared to that roach. So God is holy compared to us sinful people. Well, now, an example of what it means to face, to come in contact with the holiness of God, what's the reaction? Tremble. Tremble before him, all the earth. So, God is not to be approached, what? Casually, flippantly, nonchalantly, but in holy fear, in honor, in respect. We do not giggle in his presence in a silly way, but we tremble before his awesome holiness and presence. Now notice, this is a command for all the earth. Tremble before him, all the earth. Amen. Not just the Hebrews. God is holy. He's truly the awesome one. And he must be declared as such. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. So, the holiness of God should invoke within us fear and reverence towards his names. Verse 10 says, Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now this is a key concept here in this whole psalm. The Lord reigns. God is king. Yahweh is king. Tell the nations, there's only one king. There's only one ruler, one sovereign over the whole universe. It's Yahweh, the Lord. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. It's because He's reigning as the righteous God of all things. He establishes the earth firm on its foundation. The sun comes up in the morning and goes down in the evening. The moon is in the sky. The law of gravity works every day, night and day, in and out. God has established the laws of creation. He's established moral laws in His universe. In fact, it indicates that when it says He will judge the peoples with equity. He's a fair judge. He's a reasonable judge. And so all the peoples of the earth will be judged equally by the same standard of judgment. He is a judge. He will evaluate all of our thoughts, words, and actions. He's to be reverenced because He is the judge. The last section here, section 3, encompasses verses 11 through 13. And here's how I would summarize these three verses. The exhortation is to let all creation rejoice because Yahweh is coming to judge the world in righteousness and faithfulness. Well, He's coming. He's coming to judge. But look at the way He's judging. Not in arbitrariness, not according to the whims, not according to how He feels when He gets up in the morning, but it's according to His righteousness and His faithfulness. Well, if He judges on these standards, we don't have to have any fear of His judgment because it will be good and right and perfect and just. Well, verse 11 says, begins to exhort all creation to rejoice because God is coming to judge the earth. Let the heavens be glad, all you stars up there and moons. Let the earth, all the animals, all the sea creatures, let the sea roar, all that fills it, all the whales and sharks and octopi, and so forth. Let them rejoice, all the trees of the forest. See, even these inanimate objects of creation are told to rejoice and sing for joy before Yahweh, for He's coming. He comes to judge the earth. You remember, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning. Groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. Because the creation is suffering. The curse of man's sin. That's why our pets, for example, die. Mm. Our little pets that we love die. Because the curse of sin has brought death into the creation. Mm. But so the creation should rejoice that the Lord is coming. He's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He's coming not in some abstract way, but He's coming in a very concrete way. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. Now, earlier today, we read in the New Testament some of the scriptures that speak of His coming as judge. For example, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He's the one, that is Jesus, appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. How's Yahweh going to judge? He's going to judge through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 5, all the various prerogatives of deity that are given to Jesus. It says in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And then in verse 27 of John 5, he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is a son of man. So this coming judgment will take place in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He will judge the world in righteousness, it says in verse 13, and in faithfulness. Here again, let me remind you, as Professor Leopold has pointed out, that we tend to associate thoughts of judgment with all manner, he says, of dread expectations. But in the day of the Old Testament, this judgment was also thought of with most joyful anticipation. For judgment involved the fact that all things that are now in disarray and disharmony, suffering from injustice and violence, shall be right and adjusted. Well, what is the blessed hope of the church? Paul writes to Titus, chapter 2, and he says, we, the people of God, are waiting for our blessed hope, Titus 2:13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. But we're waiting for God's coming. We're waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Psalm 96 tells us that Yahweh is worthy to be praised for his works of salvation and for his person, the attributes of his person. And he's to be proclaimed in all the world. We should ascribe glory and honor to him, bring offerings to him, worship the Lord, and tremble before him, and declare his reign among the nations. It is a tragedy that millions of people on our planet, hundreds of millions of people, do obeisance, do worship to false gods. And they are led astray to believe myths that have no foundation in reality. We should not despise these people's ignorance, but instead have pity and compassion on them and do all we can to bring to them the saving truth of the gospel of Christ. We want people to know the true God and to worship him. We want them to glorify him for bringing them out of their ignorance and darkness into the holy light of his kingdom.
Amen.
There's a great need out there. Jesus saw the need and he said, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Well, the Lord needs laborers for his harvest. He needs you and I to go out and proclaim that Yahweh reigns and that judgment is coming, and that we must prepare for this judgment. We must flee from the wrath to come and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he comes, he'll rid the universe of evil and wickedness and sin and poverty and hurt and all these things that distress us now and bring in his everlasting kingdom. Amen. This psalm is a call to the peoples of the earth to ascribe glory to Yahweh and to look forward to the future coming of God in the person of Jesus as the righteous judge of all the world. It radiates with exuberant praise of Yahweh. It does not flinch in condemning the false gods of the world as being totally useless. By comparison, God is the creator, the ruler, the king, who's coming to rule and reign in righteousness and faithfulness.
Amen.
Let's give thanks to our God for who he is, for what he's done, and for what's coming in the future, for the blessing of the people of God and for the glory of his name. May the Lord use us to proclaim these great truths to the peoples of our generation. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great message here of exuberant praise, because you're the King. You're coming to judge in righteousness and faithfulness, and you are the only Savior. Your works of salvation are the only thing that can deliver mankind from bondage to sin and Satan and darkness and hell and death. So, Father, call your people out and use us, Lord. Give us opportunity to declare the great gospel of Jesus Christ, that others may hear and believe and be saved and rejoice in your glory. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.